Go ahead. Ready? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is going to be our text today. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. It'll be up here on the screen as always. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. Hear now the words of the living God. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. One of the most difficult things when it comes to teaching is trying to summarize a large topic accurately. Virtually every week I have way more stuff that gets left out of my notes than actually what makes it up into my notes that I'll share from up here. And it's very difficult to take a large body of information and break it down and not distort it in the process. And that's particularly difficult when we were looking at developing a catechism for our church, because you're saying, out of all the stuff in the Christian faith, what do we really want to stress? Which topics and questions do we really want to stress? And how do we want to answer them and work through it? And we try to work through this very, very carefully, but it's a difficult process. What do we include? And then out of what's included, what do we stress? And with a catechism, how do you even make it memorable? Because you're trying to get people to memorize the answers. And one of the things we liked as we researched that was the Heidelberg Catechism had a structure that we really, really liked. And the reason we liked it was the entire structure of the catechism is built around the gospel and the fruit of the gospel in our lives. And what we mean by this is the Heidelberg Catechism has its second question, which leads then into the three major sections, is basically, what do you have to know to be part of God's people, or what are the three key things? And the moniker that is usually used to memorize is three words: guilt, grace, and gratitude. If you look up here on the screen, you can see we adopted this structure in question 15, which leads in. We had many more questions before that because we wanted to memorize the various books of the Bible and stuff. But if you look up here, you can see the part that is in black is going to refer to guilt, the part that is in red is going to refer to grace, and the part that is in yellow, I just picked those colors, refers to our gratitude. And so the question is, what must you know to be part of God's people? To be part of God's people, I must know how great my sin is, that's my guilt, how God has delivered me from my sin and misery through Christ, that is God's grace, and then how I can show my gratitude to God for delivering me, that is gratitude. Folks, that is pretty much the entire Christian life just summarized right there in one thing. And I wish we could take credit for it, but it's pretty much the Heidelberg Catechism and Ursinus that came up with this question several hundred years ago. But I want to go over this today and talk about this, this idea of guilt, grace, and gratitude, because it is very central to what the Christian life looks like. And it is central, we'll see, in this text here in Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul is going over. So we begin with the bad news of our guilt, our sin before God. Now, before I point it out in the text, let me say it's very important. Today, oftentimes, if you use the word guilt, what comes to mind for people is subjective feelings. I'm experiencing a guilty feeling inside of me. That is not what we mean by the term guilt. What we're referring to is not our subjective feelings, but our objective guilt before God. The fact that before God we have fallen short, the fact that objectively we stand condemned before a holy God. And this is very, very important, because objective guilt is much more important than subjective guilt, because our subjective guilt may or may not line up with reality. Some people are objectively guilty of something, but experience no subjective feelings of guilt at all. Other people can tend to feel subjective guilt even when they shouldn't. In my family, this is another plea for you to pray for my wife, I generally don't feel guilty about things, and I can mess with my wife, and she's constantly saying, I'm sorry, even though I'm the one should be sorry at the moment because I'm messing with her. Subjective feelings of guilt. Yes, we have that on tape. It's just another reason to pray for my wife. Subjective feelings of guilt are not an accurate indicator, usually, of whether we're objectively guilty or not. Some people walk around experiencing guilt a lot, even when they shouldn't be. Other people don't experience guilt at all, and there's plenty of reasons they should be experiencing feelings of guilt. So what we're talking about is objective guilt, that we stand condemned before a holy God. Now, why do we say this? Notice here in the text, Paul begins this section in Ephesians 2 with our pitiful state, that we are sinful before a holy God. Notice how he stresses words relative to our state in verses 1 to 3. He says we are dead in our transgression and sin. Notice he says in verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Notice the seriousness of the terms Paul's using here. It's not that there is somehow a small relationship between us and sin. He says you are in transgression and sin. And in fact, you are not sick with sin. You were dead in sin. He continues on in verse 2. He characterizes, he says that we are disobedient. That characterized our state, and it still characterizes the state of some, he says. In verse, if you can go back one screen, please. Down there further, he says, he speaks of the cravings of our sinful nature. All of this is to say that this is not some external problem. Our very nature craves to go with somewhere different than where God wants us to go. We should be craving God, Paul says, but that's not what we crave. What we crave is sin. We should be obedient to God, but that's not what characterizes us. What characterizes us is disobedience to God. We should have been alive before God. When God created Adam, he breathed into him and he became a living being. That was his state. Paul says as a result of sin, we were no longer living beings before God. In fact, we were dead men walking. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. And notice, Paul develops this even further. That's our state. But notice what he says in verse 2, we are ruled by Satan in the world. This was our natural state. He says, we followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's at work in those who are disobedient. Now, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that he's referring to, is, of course, Satan. And he's saying we're following him and we're following the ways of the world. Rather than following after God, our natural state is one in which we ally ourselves with this world and with Satan. We are ruled by Satan and the spirit of the age rather than being ruled by God. In fact, Paul goes and makes it even worse in verse 3, and he says, here's what I can tell you about your nature. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Again, it's not an external problem. Paul's getting at here, this is not something external to us, it's something internal to us. And it's not a minor issue, it is a major issue. And it's not something that even came along just somehow as a little part of it. Paul says, by your very nature, you are an object of wrath. When God in his nature considered you in your nature, the automatic response was wrath. How many of you know that's not good news? So that's bad news. That's very bad news. That's as bad as it gets. When God says you are by your very nature, deep in your DNA, every single strand in you is crying out for my wrath. That's what your nature does. If you remember the great sermon Jonathan Edwards did, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he graphically depicted this, and he even said, look, it's not even just that the flames of wrath are from outside. Inside your very nature, flames are bubbling up and trying to meet the flames that are on the outside. It's just crying out for God's wrath. That's your natural state. That is bad, bad news. And that's how Paul begins with here, that this is what we are. And notice, it's not just in this text. It's not that Paul was having a bad day. This is a consistent teaching in the New Testament. I'll give just one other text that we'll turn to where Paul teaches the same thing. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18 would be the whole thing. He describes all of humanity. And I want you to notice here, Paul begins by saying, as it is written. This isn't just Paul's opinion. He's going to bring together a whole bunch of verses out of the Old Testament and says, this is the sum of the Old Testament teaching regarding the state of humanity. And here's what it is. As it is written, there are only a few righteous. Is that what it says? How many righteous are there? None. Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. You ever hear we talk about trying to reach out to seekers? How many seekers are there in the universe? See, there's zero among humanity. There's one seeker. God is seeking. God is seeking. We're not. We're seeking to run away just as fast as we possibly can. Notice how he continues. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. See, this is not positive stroke. See, Paul's not stroking their ego. He says, this is your state. Nobody's running after God. We're all worthless. We've all turned away. We're all running just as hard and fast as we can in the opposite direction. That is what's going on. And notice what the law does then in verses 19 and 20. We sometimes today, I worry about this, even evangelicals, we've tried to make the law somehow that it's friendly towards us. It is not. Notice what the law does in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that, here's why the law does its job, every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. See, what the law says is when I come and I say, I'm not really that bad, the law says, shut up. And I say, but I really have a heart that wants God, the law says, shut up. And when I say, really, I'm a good guy, the law says, close your mouth. You have nothing to say before a holy God. That's what the law does. That's its whole point. If you read the Old Testament law and come away feeling good, you're not reading it rightly. It's not good news. It's bad news. Notice what he says in verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law does not solve your sin problem or mine. What it does is it points out very accurately to me, I have a problem. It shows me my guilt. The good news, which is what the word gospel means, is built on top of the bad news, which is what the law is about. The law is not good news, it is bad news. And that is its entire point and purpose. Because if we do not understand our objective guilt before a holy God, you will not flee to a Savior. And even as a Christian, of course, we may be sitting here and thinking, well, I already understand this, but we need to rehearse this to ourselves, because let me tell you, if you do not recognize your natural state, it is not someone else. It is you. You were by nature an object of wrath. You were among those who did not seek God, who did not want God, who were not righteous, who were running hard in the wrong direction. And when you recognize that and you know where you are now, the only possible response is worship. Because God has been good to us. And so we begin with guilt, because if we do not understand this, and we live in a society that does not want to hear this, there are many popular preachers today writing books that they cannot kill trees fast enough to print these books off. And these guys say, I don't like talking about sin because people are beat down and they feel bad about this. Well, then you got to pick something other than the Bible, because the scripture says you and I are guilty. And if you understand that, we can move on to the good news. And brothers and sisters, it is good news. But preaching some kind of law light, lighter version of the law, that, well, you can just try hard enough and God kind of grades on the curve. No, he does not. He does not grade on the curve. And there is no law light. And it's not the purpose of the law. There's a right way to use tools and a wrong way. If I go home today to carve up a piece of chicken and I pull out a chainsaw, what would you tell me? Not really the best tool for that. This is probably not going to end well. Me with anything you plug in is probably not going to end well. But apart from that, it's probably not going to end well. Okay? If you try to use the law for the wrong thing, it doesn't end well. The law's purpose is to make us recognize our guilt. And so notice what we say here in question 15. What three things do we have to know? What must we know to be part of God's people? To be part of God's people, I must know how great my sin is. And notice here, it's the first thing you must know, because until you know your sin, you can't know that you need a Savior. And notice, it's not that I just know how my sin is. I must know how great my sin is. I must understand I was dead in transgressions and sins. I must understand that my sin, not somebody else's, not some sin that they had, my sin cut me off from a holy God, put me under his righteous wrath. It is not a few big ones. It's not sins that we evangelicals happen to not like. It is every sin that cries out for the wrath of God. And that's the first thing you've got to know. But that leads to the second thing, which is grace. And when we grasp how great our sin is, then we can begin to see how great God's grace is. God's grace that he has delivered us through Christ. And what we mean by grace is unmerited favor. It does not mean, see, sometimes because we've made the law to be less than it is, then God's kind of like granddad. He's kind of doting on us, you know, and what mom and dad get upset about, God doesn't get upset about. That is not what the scripture says. At all. And when we do that, all we've done is reduce the amazing nature of the grace of God. Grace means unmerited favor. You don't do anything to deserve it. And that is what God has given us in Christ. It is beyond expectation. If you understand what Paul has said in verses 1-3, the only thing that we would think in verse 4 is, and so eat and drink, be merry now, because tomorrow it's all over. But see, thanks be to God, that's not the message. What he comes across with, in fact, in verses 4-9, is our deliverance by God's amazing grace. Notice here in the passage, I've highlighted on the screen, all the words that deal with grace. Notice, but because of his great love for us, but... this is not what you expected, but because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. Notice these terms. In verse 6, it is by grace that you have been saved. In verse 7, the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved. This is the gift of God. Again, you don't have to have 3 PhDs in theology to figure out what Paul's talking about here. Over and over and over again. It is love, it is mercy, it is kindness, it is grace. And it is not just grace, it's incomparable riches of grace. It is, God is rich in mercy. He lavishes this on us. This is the language that Paul uses to describe our salvation. Notice he says twice in verses 5 and 8, salvation is by grace. It is by grace you have been saved, he says in verse 5, and then in verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved. This is not because Paul, you know, got a little tick in his hand and rewrote the same thing twice. Somebody miscopied. He is stressing it. He's repeating the exact same phrase because he wants the Ephesians to understand something. When you were dead in transgressions and sins, when you were willingly following after this world and Satan, when you were by nature an object of wrath, there is only one possible way for salvation to come, and it is by grace. Because everything you did and everything I did, my every word and thought and deed was polluted. It's like trying to clean up a mess with something that's even a worse mess. No matter what I did, it was polluted by sin. The only hope is by grace. And so Paul says, literally here, it's your standing as having been saved by grace. God has done this. It is a work that he has completed for us in Christ. And notice he speaks of it's by grace through faith. In verse 8, he says, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. Now, we need to understand this. The theological term for this is grace is the ground of salvation and faith is the instrument. And what we mean by that is sometimes you'll hear people say, well, the only work you ever have to do is faith. That's not a true statement. Faith is not a work. Faith is the absence of work. The ground of salvation is not faith. The ground is not that we got enough faith up and God said, well, that kind of counts in your place. The ground of it all is grace. It is unmerited. The way that we access that grace is by faith. And that's, I won't put the verse up there, but in Romans 5:1, Paul says the same thing, that we have now accessed this grace through faith. We now stand in the grace of God. It's the same point. Faith is the instrument, grace is the ground. And what it all points towards, the one who is doing the work, the one whose grace is being expressed, and the one who we place faith in is Christ Jesus. So that the full idea is grace through faith in Christ, and all of those alone. Notice how he's got in verses 4 through 7, grace, faith, and Christ up here. Notice in verse 5, we are made alive with who? Christ. See, you were dead in Christ, you're made alive. In verse 6, God raised us up with Christ. Again, you were dead, you were made alive in Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You were in sin, now you are in Christ Jesus. In verse 7, it is the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us where? In Christ Jesus. Paul makes this pretty simple. It's not real complex here. Christ, Christ, Christ. Grace, grace, grace. Faith, faith, faith. Christ, Christ, Christ. That's salvation, folks. It is all grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Notice how he brings this up. I'll give you two other passages of scripture to show again. This isn't just this text where Paul does this. In Romans chapter 3, where we were looking with the law just a few moments ago, notice how he comes to the gospel. He told us that righteousness cannot come by keeping the law. It can't come by works. And he gives us the good news starting in verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Notice, faith up in verse 22, down in verse 24, justified freely by grace through the redemption that came by Christ. It is grace, faith, Christ. The exact same thing that he's teaching in Ephesians chapter 2. And notice here, he justifies freely. In chapter 4, notice, I mean, there in verse 23, he's got, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's that guilt again. In chapter 4, verse 5, Paul even comes back and says, God justifies the wicked. It's not just that I was wicked. I understand even today, apart from Christ, I would have no standing before a holy God. But in him, I am covered by the grace of God. That is a great salvation. One more text, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Notice the same phrase is being used over and over again. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Notice again the same sort of language, mercy, kindness, grace. It's done through Christ Jesus. It is the work of God. This is what the scripture teaches us relative to our salvation. It is salvation by grace through faith in Christ from first to last. All of it is by him. And if you understand the guilt, there is no other way. This isn't just, you know, well, God thought he'd do this and maybe it worked a little better. There's no other possible way for this to have been done because you and I have nothing to offer. Our every word and thought and deed has been polluted by sin. Our very nature is polluted by sin. If salvation is going to come, it's going to come from outside of us to rescue us. And so, again, in the catechism in question 15, what we ask is, you know, what must you know to be part of God's people? I must know how great my sin is and how God has delivered me from my sin and misery through Christ. That is how we are delivered. And we are in danger constantly. We are always one generation away from losing this message. Because I want to tell you, every human being is born a legalist. And we always want to look to add something on to Christ. We must consistently proclaim the gospel to ourselves, to the next generation, to anybody who in fact will sit and listen to us long enough for us to proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the good news. Now the third thing then is gratitude, which is the fruit of the gospel. And hear me carefully on this. Gratitude, which we're going to see as good works, we live in honor to God, but that is not the gospel itself. Again, we're in danger of evangelicals talking about my transformed life being part of the gospel. It is not part of the gospel. It is the fruit of the gospel. We live in gratitude for God's grace. The gospel does transform your life and mine, but that transformation is not the gospel. Here's the gospel. Christ was born, lived in perfect obedience to God, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified 2,000 years ago, killed, buried, and raised from the dead. That is the gospel from A to Z. That's the full gospel. Where do I figure into that? Nowhere. I wasn't even born yet. I not only was not a twinkle in my dad's eye, my dad wasn't a twinkle in his dad's eye, who wasn't yet a twinkle in his dad's eye, going back for hundreds of generations. The gospel is about what Christ did, not what's happening inside of me. However, the gospel does transform and change me. But my gratitude is not the gospel. It's my response. It's the fruit of the gospel. Now, where do we see this? In verse 10, notice how what Paul says here in Ephesians 2. He says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So when I come to Christ, see, verses 1 to 9 was describing this thing. I was dead in my transgressions and sins. That's my guilt. Then God's amazing grace has come and rescued me. Now in verse 10, what do I do? Well, I recognize God made me in Christ Jesus to do good works. Just as before, by nature, I was an object of wrath. by nature, I was willingly a servant to Satan and this world. By nature, I wanted to run from God. Now my nature has been transformed. And by nature, I am a servant to God, not Satan. By nature, I now want to walk in obedience and do good works, not sin. That's what Paul is proclaiming here in verse 10. Notice how he even speaks in of our gratitude that has been prepared in advance for us to do. Notice, we are God's workmanship and created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do I even get the credit for the good works? Even that goes back to grace, because who made the good works for me? God has fitted you. When he made you in Christ, when he reformed and refashioned and saved you, he did it in such a fashion that there are certain good works that you are uniquely created to do. God has given those to you, and you are going to do those particular good works far better than someone else. The works you are fashioned to do, you are uniquely created to do. I'm not going to be as good at them as you are. There are things and ways you can do in serving God that are going to be unique to you. And the result of that is God gets the glory for that, because grace underlies even my doing good works. It is grace from first to last. Notice how Paul brings this out, another text. It's not just here in Ephesians. This is out of our scripture reading this morning, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Paul says this, for the grace of God that brings salvation. Notice we got grace again. Now he moves on to has appeared to all men. Here's what it does. He's going to talk specifically about our sanctification. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Notice the reference here that when we come to Christ, the grace of God teaches me that no longer I want to be dominated by sin. I don't want to give myself to evil works any longer. The effect of the grace is that it is purifying me so that I am now eager for the first time to do what is good. And that's what gratitude is. Gratitude is me expressing to God through a life that is being consistently transformed by his gospel that I am so grateful for what he's done. Not to earn his favor, but because that's been freely given to me in Christ. Again, notice how we put it in question 15, that what must you know to be part of God's people? I have to know how great my sin is, how God has delivered me from my sin and misery through Christ, and how I can show my gratitude to God for delivering me. That's actually in the catechism. It's in that third section where we're going to cover the law of God. Because why do I not steal and kill and commit adultery and covet and do those things now? Is it so that I can be a Christian? No. It's out of gratitude to God. You have delivered me from such great peril. What would be pleasing to you, my Father? And then the law, the same law that condemned me, speaks to me and says, here's what you can do to be pleasing to God. And I turn around not to earn salvation, but to say, I want to express gratitude back to you. I want to show you I am grateful for the salvation you have given me. Now, we're going to apply the word here and then close with communion in just a couple of minutes. And I'm going to ask three simple questions, which we'll break down to guilt, grace, and gratitude, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. First question, do we see our guilt before God? Do we see it? And again, I'm not talking about feeling guilty. I'm not asking, do we feel guilty about our sins every day? I'm asking, do we see our objective failure before God? Do we see that this is not something the Puritans, and a few guys who were in a bad mood perennially came up with? It's right there in the biblical text. There's a problem we have before a holy God. It is our sin. Some people today, and I stress this because there are many voices even within the evangelical church that clamor against this today. Don't preach about our guilt. Well, again, you can't preach the biblical text then, because the biblical text always includes our guilt before God. It just simply does. And our job is to preach the text, not whatever it is that scratches our itching ears or makes us feel good. And this is imperative. We need to understand. And it's not even as a believer that I need to understand I was guilty a long time ago. We need to understand that day by day we fail. What did Jesus say in that parable? You remember? He said, only he who is forgiven much loves much. See, that's what he was telling that to the Pharisee, because the Pharisee wasn't conscious of his guilt before God. Because, well, I'm doing much better at keeping the law than this woman who's there wiping your feet with her tears, Jesus. And Jesus says, you need to understand something. You think that that's better, it makes you in a worse state before God. Because she, in recognizing her guilt, is pouring love and gratitude out on God. The funny paradox in this is, the more I meditate on how I have failed God, not just 20 years ago, today, it has the flip side. Rather than being completely discouraging, it causes me to run to God. And when I see his grace, it becomes an encouragement to me. Your guilt will not push God away because of his grace, which we're going to come to in just a moment. So me hiding and acting like I don't really sin, I don't struggle with sin anymore, is not a resolution to my sin problem. And so let me ask a practical question how we do this. How often do you and I meditate on the law? And not, I don't mean by trying to, again, make the law, well, I'm doing the best I can do. See, when Jesus came, because this is where we get it all messed up, we think, well, Jesus came and somehow God's kind of changed. No. Jesus came, and let's just remember his biggest, longest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. Somebody remind me here, where did we read thou shalt not commit murder? Who said that? Yeah, that's Ten Commandments, right? You've heard it said, don't commit murder. Well, I'm here as the kinder, gentler one to tell you, if you even get angry, you're in danger of hellfire. Okay, somebody help me out. What's easier? Don't murder, don't even get angry. It's a whole lot easier. I can avoid the murder thing, never killed anybody. Have gotten very angry at people. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm telling you, don't even think about it. Which is harder? See, that's what Jesus, and we can keep going through the Sermon on the Mount. If we think Jesus came to give us a kinder, gentler law, we're kidding ourselves. He said, let me go straight to the heart of what it means. If you can read the Sermon on the Mount and come away thinking, yeah, I can do that, you just let me know and we'll call the guys in the suits and they'll come take you away. Because you can't. We need to meditate on that. Don't blunt it. Let the law have its force, because then that lets the gospel have its force. And do we show this to our children? Let me speak to our parents for a moment. We used to, when our kids were young, we would bring this up to them when they would struggle. And they would say, I want to obey daddy, but I understand that. I don't tell them, no, you didn't. I know you do want to obey. And there's a problem with you. You, like mom and dad, have a sin problem. And how's that going to be resolved? And it was constantly a chance. Every disobedience became a chance to speak to them of the law and the gospel. So do we speak this to our children? And are we even willing to speak it to others? Sometimes Christians today are afraid. We don't want to upset people. We should not water down God's word. We let the law stand. We then bring in the gospel. Now that leads to the second question. Do we see the grace of God that is shown to us in Christ? If you really understand your guilt, you see how marvelous God's grace that is shown to us in Christ really is. It is a gospel of God's grace. And we need to understand this. When we're proclaiming the gospel, sometimes, I heard a poll recently where they were asking all of these pastors and church leaders, and they said, do you think it's more effective to talk to people about your own testimony and how you've been transformed, or to talk to them about what Christ did? Overwhelmingly, it was like something more than 90% said, my personal testimony. May I suggest to you, your testimony cannot deliver one person from their sin. And when you share your testimony, you know what comes across to me? Well, you think you're better than I am. And then what do I want to do? find sin in you. Is that very hard to do? It's not. It's not about my testimony. It's about Christ and his grace. Now, we can talk to people. They say, how's that worked in your life? What's going on? I can talk to them. But even there, I keep saying, look, I keep falling short. Don't look at me. I'm not pointing you to me. I'm pointing you to Christ. The good news is you are far worse off than you possibly think or know. There was a theologian, Jack Miller, used to say, cheer up, church, you're worse off than you think. And you are. Your sin runs deeper than you can imagine. And so does mine. Bunyan said the greatest prayer he had ever offered had enough sin to damn the whole world. Your salvation is not based on your goodness. God's favor towards you is not based on your goodness. And when you get that, you do not feel guilty if you didn't read long enough this morning or pray long enough. You're not doing those things so that God smiles at you at that moment. God has a permanent smile towards you because of Christ. It is not performance based. And we so easily slide into this because we make the law a little bit lighter version. And what God's really after is if I have a good enough quiet time, I'm good to go with God. The Pharisees had much better quiet times than you do. And it earned them nothing. God has favor towards you because of Christ. Period. That's it. It gets no more complex. And when you see that, it frees you. And it doesn't free me to want to run off and sin all that I want to do. That's where the gratitude comes in. It frees me up to say, I can't believe this great salvation I've been given by God. And that's what God is calling us to do. Do we meditate on God's grace towards us? Do you recognize your sin and then meditate on how God has truly loved you? Do you see that as it's sunk deep into your soul? Do you understand what justification means? I talk to believers all the time who are so bound up. I have talked to believers who have, I had a friend one time, a dear friend had been part of another church and had come here and we were preaching through Galatians. And they told me, this is burned into my mind. I will never forget this. I keep hearing this and I keep thinking, this is so good. Can it really be true? But that's the effect of so much of our preaching. It's not grace. And so when we hear grace, we think that can't possibly be true. I know God has got a scale out and he's watching and he's weighing. Grace is that it's, no, he doesn't. He has favor on you because of Christ and for no other reason. And you can never, ever, ever do anything to improve your standing before him. Because even at my best, all I'm bringing in is sin. Christ has done it perfectly and given it over to me. Now, the result of that is, do we then speak of this to others? And again, let me say before I move on to gratitude, this is what we need to be proclaiming to others. It's not about me. It's not, well, you do this sin or that sin and God's going to. We need to be speaking the grace of God and letting people know, I am not a Christian because I am better. I am holier. I have figured this out because my life's gotten this correct or whatever. I'm a Christian because of the grace of God. Don't you want that grace too? Come in and swim. It is fine here in this river of grace. That's simply the gospel. And we extend that to people. That is a message people are waiting to hear. And then the third thing that comes out of this, the last question, and then Jared's going to come up and lead us in communion. Are we full of gratitude? And does it come out in our life? If you understand guilt and grace, there is only one possible response. It is gratitude. The longer I walk with Christ, the more grateful I am, the more I see how gracious God is towards me. And it's not just when I'm thinking some deep theological thought. A couple of weeks ago, Linda and I were up in Amish country and driving around. We were listening to something. It might have been worship music. It might even have been country and western. Either one of them work. And We were listening, and I was actually overcome with gratitude to God. And I told her, I cannot believe in a world with so much pain and hurt and difficulty, God has saved my wretched soul, has given me a wife that is beyond my wildest imagination of what I deserve, children who love me and whom I love, and he has just blessed me day after day, way after way. I can't believe it. And the older I get, see, when I was young, I was arrogant and thought, I deserve this stuff. What I deserve, we won't even go into because that's a whole other sermon on hell. What I've been given makes me grateful to God. Do we sue that? And do we express it to God in praise? I want to ask you, when we're singing about the grace of God, when we are singing about the salvation God has given, do we participate? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If I'm truly grateful, it will come out in my words. If it's not coming out in my words, I am not grateful. And then do I show gratitude to God in my obedience? See, this is why I have a quiet time. Not because God is somehow going to get me. And you know, I got a flat tire on the way to work because I knew I didn't have a quiet time this morning. See, now I know none of y'all have ever thought anything like that, right? That's not a reason to have a quiet time. As your pastor, I tell you, if that's why you're having a quiet time, stop. I have a quiet time because, God, I can't believe you love me like this. I want to hear from you, and I want to talk back to you. I want to have a face-to-face relationship with you. And then, God, what do you want me to do? You want me to change this? You want me to treat my wife or my children differently? You want me to behave differently at work? You want me to be a better employer? I want to do this out of gratitude to you. That's what I want to do. You have been so gracious and kind and saved me. I just want to do this in saying thanks to you. That's what our obedience is. It is gratitude back to God. And the final test in that, and Jerry, you can come up and start, get ready to do communion. The final test in that is, if you were to go out and ask your friends, coworkers, and neighbors, am I a person who is full of gratitude? What would the answer be? Do not mishear me. This is not law I'm bringing right now. Because if the answer is no, the solution is not, I'm going to try and be more grateful. The solution is meditate on your sin and meditate on God's grace. There will be automatic fruit of gratitude. And it will flow out to every person around us, and everything we say and everything we do will be known as a grateful people. Jared's going to come up and lead us in communion. I can think of no better way for us to focus on our guilt, God's grace, and our gratitude to Christ for what he has done. So Jared, you want to come up and...